You also have some notes in your worship folder, so I invite you to take those notes out as you follow along with where we're going this morning. The author of Hebrews has finished his exposition of Psalm 95, where, if you remember, he said a couple of times, today, this is urgent, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And now talks about divine judgment that comes from God's word, and he gives words of comfort to approach God's throne, and that is to find grace and mercy. The author does not want us want to see these believers, and God does not want to see us experience the steady erosion of belief that results in ultimately a failure to enter God's rest. So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. So let's begin reading Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This is God's word. Last week, we talked about getting into the deep rest of God. And this begins when we come to faith in Christ. That's the beginning point of coming into a rest relationship with God, of knowing the peace of God personally in our lives. John 1:12 in the Amplified Bible, you've got it on your outline, says, but to as many as did receive and welcome him, he gave the authority, the power, the privilege, the right to become the children of God. That is, to those who believe in, who adhere to and trust in and rely on his name. I hope that describes you, that you are trusting in his name, relying on who he is. And so all who welcome Jesus into their lives are reborn spiritually, and they enter God's rest. Through his word, as we exercise faith in his word, God begins to rearrange our attitudes and our actions. And I trust that that's your experience, that as you're doing something maybe that is not what God wants, that God convicts you by his Holy Spirit and directs you in his way. I'm guessing just about everyone here is familiar with maybe some or all of these verses. It's such a great passage, and one of my favorites to underline that. It's the reason why there are two memory verses this week instead of one. And I do hope that you're memorizing these verses. In fact, if you want to memorize a series of six verses in a row, I can't think of a better six verses to memorize than these verses. They're great. It's a great passage. But the first thing we see in these verses is that God's word is powerful. God's word is powerful. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. You know, the word of God is not a knife, it's a sword. It cuts through everything. And on its way down, it shows us our true motivations. That's what it reveals to us, the real reason that we do everything. And we're going to come back to that, and that's important. You know, a single-edged sword has a dull side. You can swipe that single-edged sword, that dull side, across your arm or your body. It's not going to hurt you. But a double-edged sword will cut you anytime, anywhere. The word is actually that of a surgeon's scalpel. Now, you know, the reason a surgeon cuts us open is to heal us. I experienced this last week, something that many of you, I know, have already experienced, and that is that a dermatologist found something on my back he didn't like, and he said, we need to cut that out. And so last week, I went and had a procedure. You know, there's a difference between a procedure and major surgery. A procedure happens to somebody else. Major surgery happens to you. So anyway, it wasn't major surgery. It was a procedure. But I had this little precancerous growth they took out of my back, and the doctor said, after he numbed me up, what he thought was sufficiently, be sure and tell me if you feel anything. And I said, oh, I will indeed tell you if I feel anything. But in the context here, this is a warning for those who disregard God's word that starts way back in chapter 3. And where Psalm 95 is first quoted, and these believers are exhorted from this psalm not to repeat the mistakes that Israel did when they disobeyed God's word and missed God's rest. They didn't get to enter into the promised land. Numbers 14 talks about the Israelites basically admitting that they'd made this tragic mistake in not believing God, not trusting God, and so they decided wrongly to take matters into their own hands. And so they went into the promised land without the Ark of the Covenant, without the blessing of God, and they were defeated by the swords of the Amalekites and the Canaanites. And so this mention of a double-edged sword here was a nuanced and a sober warning. You've been defeated by the sword before. Don't be defeated by the word of God. Submit your lives to the word of God. And there are three reasons to not ignore God's word that you have on your outline that the author mentions. The first one is that it's living. It's a living word. The word of God is alive and active. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, your eternal word stands firm in the heavens because it is a part of who God is. And it's dependable. It's alive. Isaiah 55:11 says, God's word always produces fruit and accomplishes all God wants it to and will prosper everywhere God sends it. When God speaks, powerful things happen. Lives change. And you know how I know that? Because my life changed. My life was changed by the word of God. And I know from you that your lives have been changed, most of you, by the word of God. Martin Luther credits the power of the word of God for the beginning of the Reformation. You've got the quote in front of you. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. It was the word that so greatly weakened the papacy and inflicted such damage on it. I did nothing. The word did it all. You know, the power of God's word does not depend on your age, and it does not depend on your education. You can be 8 years old or 88 years old. You cannot have even had a high school diploma, or you can have postdoctoral studies until you're blue in the face and your nickname is Fahrenheit for all the degrees you have. But the truth of verse 12 is both a promise and a warning to all of us. So like it says in verse 11, no one will fall by following Israel's example of disobedience. You know, the word is also, number two, penetrating. That's letter B. The word is penetrating. Sharper than a double-edged sword, it penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. When God wills, his word will pierce anyone and convict them of their sin. You know, I love the story of 18th century evangelist George Whitefield, who was, and I quote, hounded by a group of detractors who called themselves the Hellfire Club, and who ridiculed his work. They mocked him. And on one particular occasion, a man named Thorpe, who did the best imitation of Whitfield to his cronies, was delivering a message, a mock Whitefield sermon, with amazing accuracy. When in the midst of delivering this mock sermon to make fun of Whitefield, he himself became a Christian. Isn't that crazy? He was so convicted by what he was mockingly saying that he sat down and was converted on the spot. And Mr. Thorpe went on to become a prominent Christian leader in the city of Bristol in England. And, you know, I think about this. Thorpe is a bad guy. We all are. We're all sinners, right? He was doing an evil deed. But in his meanness, he was so far ahead of maybe some of us, but a lot of people in general, because he was actually hearing and interacting with the Word of God. This true hearer, any true hearer, whether it's intentionally or unintentionally, like Thorpe, invites the divine surgeon to do his gracious cutting. So here's the question for all of us. Are you spending sufficient time with God for God to be able to interact with you and change you and do something in your life? You can't just expect that you come to a meal like on Sunday morning and get fed and then walk away and that's it. You have to interact with it on your own. You have to keep interacting with it through the week. That's why we give you those daily meditations, so you can think about what you've been hearing on Sunday morning so that you can interact with what you've been hearing. The Word of God is also, number three, the letter C is discerning. Discerning. The Word of God penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Paul reminds us in Ephesians that the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, is our only offensive weapon. We need this weapon. And if you really want to understand yourself, then you fill your mind and heart with God's Word. You meditate on it. You read it. You put it into practice. Listen to these words in James 1. If you listen to the word and don't obey, it's like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, walk away, and forget what you look like. How's my hair? I ask that all the time. In other words, one of the functions of the Word of God is it reveals who and what we really are. I used to have a sign in my office that said, "What's your motivation?" Because I always wanted to reflect and say, God, what is it I'm doing, what I'm doing for, as good as it is? And the Word of God is, the judgment of the Word of God is perfectly discerning, and the wise Christian invites this into their lives. So are you inviting the Word of God to discern the thoughts and the intents of your heart? If you know, here's a prayer you can pray. You've got it on the outline. Dear Heavenly Father, I invite the sharp scalpel of a sword that is the Word of God to penetrate the hard shell of my heart and pierce my heart, Lord, with the blade of your love. I pray that you would impale this obstinate heart of mine with the holy and powerful weapon of your grace. And I hope we can all pray that. And if you open yourself up day by day, and week by week, to the message of Scripture and to what Jesus has done for you, and allow that to enter your heart and mind, allow God's Word to change you, what will happen is that God will reveal to you who you really are. That's why Paul said at the end of his life, in his last letter in 2 Timothy, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the worst of them all, because he saw himself the way God saw him. So are you submitting to the authority of God's Word? And then second, we see in verse 13 that God sees everything. It's like the author of Hebrews is saying, here's what you're going to have to do to get to God's rest. You're going to have to be uncovered and bare before him. Look at verse 13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You all know Psalm 139. It's like Psalm 139. Lord, you know everything about me. And so we tell God, we lay ourselves bare before him. It's like he's saying the only way to get that deep rest of God is to come to grips with our own spiritual nakedness before God. To say, God, here's who I am. That's only the word of God that can reveal that to us. You know, think of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2. It says they were naked and unashamed. No problem at all. Why? Because they were at absolute rest with God and with each other. And then you get to Genesis 3, and it tells us they turned from God. And what happened the minute they turned from God? They had to hide from God because they had this deep feeling of spiritual nakedness, and they began to cover up with fig leaves. And so it's a good thing to repent for what we've done wrong. We have to begin there. We have to all repent for what we've done wrong. But now think about this. The Pharisees repented of what they did wrong all the time, and they were still Pharisees. They still were insecure. They were still anxious. They were still looking down at people and cutting everybody down so that they could feel better about themselves. So sins are bad, and they've got to be repented of, but we have to go beyond just repenting of our sins, and we don't get at this. We've got to get at this deep part of the self-justifying acts in our heart that can really destroy us. Lord, I'm doing all these things because I want to be made right before you. So think about somebody maybe who's not a genuine believer and who says, you know, I need to have peace with God. I need to have spiritual rest. And so they go to church and they study their Bible and they decide to clean up their life. And what they're doing is just getting more tired, just in a religious way. And what they're trying to do is through their religion, trying to justify their existence. Do you remember the movie? How many of you have seen the movie Chariots of Fire? I hope most hands will go up here. Good, that's a great movie. And you remember in that movie, there's these two men, Harold Abrams and Eric Liddell. And Harold Abrams at one point says something like this: I'm running the 100-yard dash because when the gun goes off, I have 10 seconds to justify my existence. I'm working hard so I can feel good about who I am. That's what he says. On the other hand, Eric Liddell says, God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. Now, notice Liddell doesn't say, when I run, I earn his pleasure. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, when I run, I'm doing everything I can to please God on my own efforts. No, he says, I'm trying to please the God who loves me and delights in me, and he's given me a gift of being able to run fast. One man is running in order to be sure of who he is, Harold Abrams, and the other is running because he knows who he is. He knows who he is with God, and he knows who he is with himself. And as a result, here are these two men working hard. Both of them are working hard at their craft, running. One man is always weary, Harold Abrams, even though he's resting. And the other man, Eric Liddell, is resting even when he's working hard because he's in right relationship with God. John Gerstner, I was a professor at my seminary at Gordon-Conwell, said it like this, and you've got the quote on your outline: the thing that's really separating you from God and rest is not so much your sins, but your damnable good works. That's it. It's our good works that will bring us down. Because we think that by them we're doing something that will give us right relationship with God, but it's not true. So let me ask you, have you confessed your sin before God? And even beyond that, have you confessed your damnable good works? The third thing we see in this passage is that Jesus is the great high priest. Jesus is the great high priest. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. The amazing memory of Christ's ascension was given to the disciples as a source of comfort and motivation to really hang on to until Christ's return. And the writer goes even further, though, and says that they should be even more encouraged by focusing on what Jesus' position would be after he ascended into heaven. And that position is that he is the great high priest. The author knew, if he could get his readers to understand this, that this would be an anchor for their souls, which is what we've called this series. He's contrasting Jesus' priestly ministry with the ministry of the Levitical high priest. And so once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest, representing all the people, entered the Holy of Holies, where he sprinkled blood on the mercy seat to symbolically atone and to atone for the sins of the people. But even before doing this, he had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins because he was human. And then he entered the Holy of Holies. When he did that, he only stayed long enough to sprinkle the blood. And in fact, you know what? There were bells sewn into his cloak, the hem of his robe, so that when the people outside, so that they could hear him and know that God had not struck him dead. I'm not sure I would want to be a big high priest. But the point is that there was simply no contest between the Levitical system and Jesus. And so you've got this on your outline, and there's some things I want you to underline or circle here in this next section. Jesus is the great high priest who is better than all the high priests in Israel, and here's why. High priests were human, and they could do nothing to take away sin, but Jesus was the final sacrifice for sin. High priests could enter the Holy of Holies only once a year to atone for the sins of the nation. Jesus has, and underline these next two words, unrestricted access to God the Father in heaven. High priests interceded between God and the people, but they themselves were human and sinful. Jesus was God and man, and as man, he was, an underline, sinless. And then high priests had religious authority, but Jesus had more. Underline those three words. Jesus had more authority because he was both God and man. And people could only approach God through a high priest. Jesus made it possible for us to reach God directly. Those last three words. Reach God directly. You know, there's a wartime diary about an Anglican clergyman who was captured by the Germans in 1940. And who spent the next 5 years in various prison camps ministering to, as best as he could, to thousands of men who were ill-fed and badly housed and prone to despair. And one of the characters that he highlights in his diary was a man named Tom Moore, who was an Australian soldier and was in charge of the Australian barrack, which meant he was responsible to the German authorities and at the same time, in the state of the barrack and all that, at the same time, he was responsible to the Australians for representing the interests of them to the German soldiers. So here's what the clergyman writes about this Australian soldier, Tom Moore. He said, the authorities expect him to see their displeasure when anything is wrong with the state of barrack or the behavior of the men. On the other hand, the men look to him to champion their rights and liberties, real and imagined, to carry out the job efficiently and to retain the confidence of both sides is a rare achievement. But Tom succeeded. He spent most of his days going back and forth between Germans and Australians and the other leading figures in the camp, making sure everything was sorted out despite the appalling conditions, and he won universal respect. Now, that's the kind of intermediary role that the author of Hebrews, I believe, is describing as a high priesthood that Jesus continues to hold. He continues to be our high priest, seated at the right hand of God in heaven. Now, of course, all the details of this example don't fit, God's not like a hostile officer. The church is not like an army barrack in a prison camp. But this young Australian officer is a picture, I believe, it's a picture, it's fallible, but it's a picture of Jesus, who both belongs firmly on our side of the picture and completely at home with us, and at the same time able to represent us fully and appropriately on God's side. That's Jesus. That's Jesus as the high priest. Jesus was and remains one of us. And he still remembers what it was like to be weak. He still remembers what it was like to get sick. He still remembers what it was like to be tempted over and over from every angle like we are. And as Jesus represents us before the Father, he can sympathize with us. He can empathize with us because he's been there. He knows exactly what we're going through. And the writer explains that the Jewish audience, he's saying, don't go back to this inferior system, because now you have what you've always longed for, and that is access to God through our great high priest, through the Messiah. Have you ever thought, why doesn't God listen to me? No sin is too great to keep you from the presence of God through Jesus. Do you hear that? No sin is too great to keep God from hearing you. The end of verse 14 says, let us then hold firmly to the faith we profess. Jesus, the faith that we profess is Jesus is our apostle and high priest. And it's not just saying it, it's living it out. That's what a true confession is. I love this quote from theologian Jürgen Moltmann that I think well expresses the idea of Jesus as our perfect high priest. He says that through Jesus, God weeps with us so that we may someday laugh with him. Isn't that great? The next thing we see in this passage is that Jesus doesn't just imagine how we feel, he feels it. He feels it. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. On the cross, Jesus was cut off from eternal rest, just for a moment, but how much longer did it have to be than that? So that we could have rest. And now he is able to say, and this is Matthew 11 in the Message. It says, are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me, get away with me, Jesus says, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me, work with me, watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. That's Jesus' invitation to you. Jesus doesn't say, you can come to me if you work hard, if you do a good enough job, if you never mess up. That's not what he says. We'd never be able to come to him, and we'd never be able to do enough on our own. That's why coming to Jesus is the only way to find this deep rest. And how do you get deeper into rest? You keep going back to Jesus. You know, it's a staggering truth that God is not only a father, but he has such sympathy that he enters into the suffering of this world. If you struggle with why all the suffering, then the very least you can say is, well, at least God took his own medicine by sending Jesus. Even though Jesus was sinless, he had a real human body, real human mind, and real human emotions. With their essential weaknesses, except for sin. Here's what one author wrote about Jesus, his instrument, the body, his body, so to speak, was the same as ours. It is a fact that if you have two pianos in the same room and a note is struck on one, the same note will gently respond on the other. Though not touched by another's hand, that's called sympathetic resonance. Christ's instrument was just like ours in every way. And hear this, he took that instrument, that body, to heaven with him. It is his priestly body. And when a chord is struck in the weakness of our human instrument, it resonates in his. There is no note of human experience that does not play on Christ's exalted human instrument. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Praise him for that. That Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin, does not mean he's experienced every individual temptation that we do. He didn't experience specific temptations that are particular to women or to the elderly. He didn't experience the temptations we do with technology. But the point and what the passage is saying is that the experiences of temptation that Jesus had cover and even supersede whatever we may experience. And that's what's important for us to remember. Jesus' experience of temptation was greater because the stakes were so high and because he never gave in. I love this next quote from C.S. Lewis. It's from Mere Christianity, and he says this, "A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means." This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind not by trying to trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. The only complete realist is Jesus. Jesus knew the depths and the pains of resisting temptation that we can never know, precisely because he never sinned. Think back to Hebrews chapter 2. It says this in verse 18, "When he came before God as high priest to get rid of the people's sins, he would have already experienced it all himself, all the pains, all the testing, and would be able to help where help was needed." You know, the word sympathize or empathize, it's used both ways in the passage, means to share the experience of another. And who does that better than Jesus? To sympathize through common experience, what we just talked about. And Jesus is the most sensitive man ever. He feels everything with us. Do you want sympathy? Do you want empathy? Do not dare go anywhere else except Jesus. Ultimately, that's the only place that we can have complete sympathy and complete empathy from someone. I know some of you deal with this, but when you're hurt by someone, when you're angry, when you're upset, you can pray something like this: "Jesus, I'm so glad that you understand what I'm feeling right now and that you do not condemn me for my feelings. I don't want to just give in to my emotions, Lord. I want to control them by the strength of your Holy Spirit living in me. Help me to forgive the people that have wronged me." That's what we need to pray. And then the last thing in this passage is that unlimited grace is available to us. Unlimited grace. You know, I was doing a Bible study on this passage, being able to approach God's throne with grace and confidence. Doing a Bible study with a guy who's a brand new Christian, had kind of a foul mouth, and after the Bible study, he said, "Man, that helped me a hell of a lot." Okay, I'm glad. Keep praying, but we'll work on the language later. But listen to this passage. "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." And the word confidence is an interesting one, and it's the idea of free and open speech with another. We can say anything, and we know that they'll accept us just the way we are. And it's the idea of a bold frankness and outpouring of our hearts to God. And this is one of the great truths of all of Scripture, and that is that we can come frankly and confidently before God. We never have to use certain words when we pray. We pour out our heart. Romans 8:26 says, "Even our groanings he'll understand." We don't even have to put it into words. But our approach of God's throne is called here the throne of grace, what we sang about this morning, grace. I love the way John Calvin, the great theologian, put it. He said, "Therefore, in order to help our lack of confidence and to free our minds of all fears, the apostle clothes it with grace and gives it a name which will encourage us by its sweetness. It is as if he were saying, since God has fixed on his throne a banner of grace and a fatherly love towards us, there is no reason why his majesty should ward us off from approaching him." And when we come boldly, what happens? We receive mercy, and we find grace to help us in our time of need. Mercy for our past failures, grace for our present and future needs. It's all with Jesus. I love James 4:6. He gives us more grace. There's always more. There's always more where that came from. The condition for mercy and grace, simply confident and honest prayer before God. Is that the way you pray before God? Confidently, honestly, frankly, boldly. The implication of what the author is saying here is that to this small church of Hebrew believers who lost confidence in coming to God, take heart. Don't lose confidence in going to God. You keep going to him. Don't give up. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you know us better than we know ourselves. And we cannot hide from you. You know our hearts. You know our intentions, our shortcomings, our failures. And you know our joys. You know our heartaches. You know our courage. And you know when we're cowards. You know us as we truly are. And you love us and invite us to choose you, to choose the way that leads to life. By your grace, Father, please keep our minds focused on Jesus, who leads us into life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.